Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 will be in verses 17 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, we come to the time where we hope and seek to hear from You. And I pray that You would help each of us to be attentive to what You have said through Your apostle Peter by the power of Your Spirit. I pray that You would illuminate the truth that is within this text, to both our minds and to our hearts, and that You would make us willing to receive it. Father, I pray that You would be with me as I preach it, that You would help me to declare the text accurately and faithfully, that You would help me to declare it with boldness and with clarity. I pray most of all that in this time You would be glorified and Your Son would be lifted up high. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 25. The Word of the Lord says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God or the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. It's been a while since we've been in the book of 1 Peter. It's been several Sundays since we've gathered together on a Sunday evening, so I believe a little bit of a recap would be helpful, because I don't know about you unless I recap things that I studied last 8 weeks ago or so. I don't know how long exactly it was. I forget them. And we need to know the context in order to understand the gravity of the things that Peter is saying here. If we were to go back and study the first parts of chapter 1, we would be introduced again to this the enormity and really the shocking salvation that the triune God has accomplished on our behalf. That the Father chose us, that the Son redeemed us, that the Holy Spirit sanctified us. And then we would read of how we as believers have hope, even in the midst of suffering. How God does not lose control in the midst of our suffering, how He remains in control, and how He's actually guiding it to a holy and just end. We can be grateful for the fact that, unlike the prophets who prophesied of the Lord's coming, we exist in a time where we can look back and know that the Lord has come. that the redemption on the cross that God had so long promised in Genesis 3:15, that it has been accomplished. And we learn that we have hope. We as believers have hope. Peter is writing to a group of believers who has been exiled from their homeland. They feel like strangers. They're wandering. And he says, in the midst of all this, you shouldn't be surprised that you are suffering, but you should still have hope, or you do have hope. And just immediately before the passage I just read, Peter calls his audience, and in fact, God in Peter calls all of us to be holy, to live in a way that honors God and His law, that we have not been redeemed to walk in darkness any longer, but we have been redeemed to live in a way that is pleasing to our God. The Reformers taught, and I believe they taught this rightly, that there were three functions to the law. The law reveals our sin. When we read the law, we are made aware that we can't keep it on our own. But also, the law ultimately points us to Christ, who kept the law. It draws our attention from our failure to the one who succeeded. And then thirdly, once we have been united to Christ, once we have been given the Holy Spirit, the law becomes our rule of life in which we honor the Lord. We are to live in conformity with God's law. And I'm thinking particularly the moral law that Jesus summarized in the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments. We are to live in a way that honors God. And Peter continues this line of thought. He continues talking about how, in light of the hope that we have in Jesus, we are to live differently than we did before. Which, in our day and age, and within even American Christian culture, is not something that's widely taught. Christians are often told, or people are often told, that they need, or manipulated rather, into responding to a long altar call with 37 verses of "Just as I am." And they are told to pray a prayer, and then they're saved. They're good. They can go on with life as usual. And some people would go even as far to say that you aren't required to be a disciple of Jesus to get into heaven. You just got to pray the prayer. Disciple, that's that upper class for a different type of Christian. That's super Christian. It's for the pastor. The deacon might even get into that threshold. Maybe, if they're good. But that's so untrue. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches about two-stage Christians. You are either a Christian or you aren't one. Now, there are levels of spiritual maturity. Some Christians are more mature than others. That's true. But we are all called to pursue holiness. We are all called to live in light of the hope that we have gained through our union with Jesus Christ. And there are two points that I believe Peter wants us to get from this passage. The first one will sound somewhat contradictory, but brace yourself. Number one, Christian, you have hope, so be afraid. Christian, you have hope, so be afraid. Well, let's read verse 17 to help clear that up. Peter writes, "If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Just the way that Peter starts off here, he's trying to get his audience to think. He says, "If you call on Him as Father." Why would he say "if"? I mean, he's aware that the people he's writing to do in fact do that. They call on Him as Father. He's trying to get them to ask themselves, do I call God Father? Do I call on Him for help? Is God my Father? And he says, if you do, live and fear of him, because he is the one who judges all impartially, and he will judge each person according to his works." Now, some red flags might be going off. Well, how do we reconcile this with "by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved, to God's glory alone"? I believe they're intimately related. Because ultimately, as we talked about this morning, one who has genuinely experienced salvation, the fruit of their life will be what? A life that's honoring to the Lord. Will it be perfect? No, of course not. It will not be perfect. But they will live lives that bring honor to the Lord. They will have a life or a pattern of life, or at least a desire to have a pattern of life that pleases God. So the whole idea of judging us according to our works, that's not unreconcilable with "by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone," because it's God's grace that empowers us to do good works. See, God's grace doesn't only begin your salvation, it sustains your salvation. It gets you all the way to the end, the final salvation, when Christ returns and you're rescued from judgment. But in the meantime, while we are in our exile, if you will, in between this time and glory, we are called to live in fear. Not that we will lose our salvation, not that God will fail, not that our oppressors, whoever they might be, not that our sin or the devil will win, but we should be afraid of our God, who is worthy of fear. And I expounded on that subject in much greater detail this morning. This fear is more than just respect. We are to view God as He actually is, as a God who is not like us, but at the same time as a God who has, in His infinite wisdom, according to His own perfect purpose, in eternity past, has so decided to make a covenant with foolish people like us, with sinners, with rebels. And therefore, I don't think it's too much to ask us to live in fear. That means that, at least practically, the outworking of that is that we seek in our life to obey Him and His commands, as I said earlier. But Peter doesn't stop there. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. He tells us why we should live with fear here. "Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter is in agreement with Paul, who says elsewhere that you were bought with a price. Your salvation, Christian, you did not earn it. You did not purchase it. You can't. But instead, God put forward His only Son, who came willingly and paid the price of our sin debt, a debt that we incur as rebels, a debt that if we were not to have it paid for, we would pay for it in eternal judgment. So we are to live in fear because we realize and we understand how great of price that God, and namely His Son, or especially His Son Jesus, paid. We are to live with fear because we see in Christ and in His humiliation and in His crucifixion what our sin deserves. Because Christ, His flesh was torn. He was suffocated to death. He died. And prior to that, the communion that He once had with the Father in His humanity, there, He no longer had this benevolent, loving community with God the Father. Instead, He was treated as a rebel, even though He was without sin. The only innocent man ever, the only innocent person in all of existence, died in the place of sinners like you and like me. Do you realize how great a price that Christ paid? God did not buy you with silver or gold. Most of you may not care much for silver or gold. God did not buy you with cattle or land. Things that are perishable, things that disappear. No, He bought you with the blood of His own Son. Therefore, I think it's perfectly reasonable for God to call us to live in fear, realizing the judgment that we deserve and realizing that it was paid for by Jesus, that it was pacified by Jesus, that He bore the brunt of it. Go ahead and look at verses 20 through 21. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, or for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's focus in on verse 20. Peter says that Jesus was foreknown. That word foreknowledge can appropriately be rendered chosen or preordained. But the underlying Greek term that's often translated foreknow, it has covenantal overtones. A covenant is an agreement between God and man, at least a divine covenant, normally. But this covenant is not between God and a mere man. The covenant that is being referred to, this foreknowledge that is being referred to here, theologians have known as the covenant of redemption. What's the covenant of redemption? What's that mean? Well, might be defined as follows. It is the agreement within the Godhead that the Father would appoint the Son to give up His life for mankind, namely the elect, and that Jesus voluntarily would do so. The covenant of redemption is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, in which the Father promised to give the Son the elect, and the Son agreed to become their Redeemer and their head. And this is prior to the incarnation. It's prior to the foundations of the world. It's before all time. And we learn about that here, that Jesus, that the Son of God, was foreknown. He was preordained. We might put it a different way, that Jesus was never the backup plan. Sometimes you'll hear a preacher, or at least I've heard a preacher before, talk about the plan of redemption. Like God created Adam and Eve, they fell, and God's like, oh, no, dismayed. What will I do now? Jesus, go take care of it. No. God the Son and the plan of a redemption through God the Son incarnate, that happened before the foundations of the world. Jesus was not a backup plan. And how could God make this happen? Because the God of the Bible is a God who is sovereign over all things. And we see from the beginning of Genesis, particularly Genesis 3, through the entire Old Testament canon, that God is pushing forward and maintaining this promise that He made, that there would be a seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, a seed of David, a prophet like Moses. And God maintains this line until eventually in Matthew we read this genealogy from Adam all the way to a man named Jesus. The blessed seed of Abraham. The serpent head crusher that was promised in Genesis 3. The prophet that was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He came. Why? Because that's the way God always intended it to be. God was faithful, and the Son came as God said He was. And what Peter emphasizes here is not so much the eternity past thing, that's definitely there, but he emphasizes the point that the Son who had been foreknown, that the Christ who had been foreknown, He has been manifested. And he's talking about the Son's incarnation. Jesus wasn't only foreknown to be the Redeemer, it actually happened. He was born. He lived. He lived in perfect conformity to God's law, and then He went willingly to the cross where He bore our sins that Peter had just talked about. All that God had planned to do in the Lord Jesus, it happened exactly as God said it would. But Jesus didn't only die, as we know from what we celebrated last week. For verse 21 says, "Who through whom you are believers in God, who raised who? Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus didn't only die, He rose from the dead. And it's in Christ that we become believers of God. It's in our union with Him that we are united to God for all eternity. So we should live in fear. That's why we should be afraid. Not that we would lose our salvation, but because of all that went into it. That's incredible. That Holy God, that eternal God that we read in the Scripture, that Psalms describes as the one who is in the heavens and does whatever He pleases, was pleased to save sinners like you and me in His Son. That God the Son, He didn't do it begrudgingly, He went willingly. He became a man, assumed humanity, lived perfectly as a man, and died a sinner's death. A death for your and my sin, so long as we have called upon Him as our Lord and our Savior. See, in a way that is similar to a child who fears a loving parent, we should fear our God. A loving parent will discipline their children. A loving parent will do that. God disciplines His people. He does. So we should live and fear. So the question is, do you call God Father? Have you called on Him as Father? Do you realize what you have been saved from? Are you afraid of Him and His impartial judgment? Do you know the nature of redemption that Peter has just discussed? I believe that if we were really truly enamored with the greatness of the salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf, we would be more holy. We would be more bold in sharing the truth with others. See, the truth is, each of us could do with more doses of understanding, not only in our head, but also in our heart, how great of a salvation that God has accomplished. And that's one reason why we gather every Lord's Day. So this truth, this great truth, this mystery of the gospel revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ would be so driven into our heads and into our hearts that we cannot help but remember it when we leave. And we cannot but help share it. And when we stumble into sin, we cannot help but remember that that sin is why Jesus had to die. And then we repent and confess that sin. And our communion with God is restored yet again. A union that was never disrupted, but our intimate fellowship with Him that had been disrupted by our sin is restored. So, Christian, I hope you see that you have hope. You have hope. So be afraid. Secondly, Christian, you have hope. So be loving. Christian, you have hope. So be loving. Look at verse 22. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, Peter's sounding a lot like John did in 1 John, isn't he? It's crazy. It's like they had the same teacher or something. They did. And Peter says in verse 22 that we have purified ourselves to the obedience to the truth. This is Peter's way of saying that you have believed and submitted to the gospel. He says as much earlier in chapter 1. He is not talking about a works righteousness. He's saying that the Christians who he's writing to and all who are genuinely Christian, that when we heard the gospel, we responded not by unbelief, which would be disobedience, but we responded with faith. We trusted in Christ. We trusted in His redemption. And he says what the purpose of that was, or at least one purpose of that, and that was for sincere brotherly affection or love. So in light of that redemption, in light of the purpose of us being saved from being rebels and hateful and haters of one another, we are saved to what? To love one another. So Peter says, love one another. He commands it. He says, do what you are supposed to do. Be, or another way to put it, be who you really are in Christ. Love one another is what he says. I've defined love at times as being committed to the good of another. I think that's a good definition according to Scripture. Are you committed to the good of your fellow brothers and sisters? Are you willing even to sacrifice good for you in order to do good to them? That's what Peter is calling these believers to. Now look in verse 23. He tells us again, why? Why should we love one another? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Why should we love one another? Because God has begotten us. Because we have been born again. Because we are a child of the Father. That sounds a lot like what John said in his letter too. Those who love the Father love who? Love their fellow, love one another. Those who have been begotten of God love His people. Peter is echoing that type of mentality. If you truly have called upon God as your Father, then you should love one another. You should love your fellow brothers and sisters. And he again kind of hints at this point that we have been bought with a price, with the Word, with the imperishable seed, with the living and the abiding Word, the Word of God, he says. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. Let's read verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." He quotes Isaiah 40. In the original context, right before Isaiah 40, God had promised that He was going to bring Babylon to judge His people, that they would be judged. And then right before this passage, God promises that even in the midst of that judgment, that He would sustain a remnant and redeem them and rescue them. And then he says these words, why? In the original context of Isaiah, to encourage them. Who are the flowers? Who are the grass? He's talking about the nations that God has brought to conquer them. He's saying the rulers, the powers, the authorities, Nebuchadnezzar and all who are like him, all who reign, they're all like grass. Like the flowers of grass. They fade when God blows upon them. They're done. But unlike them, unlike the kings of this world who fade, who deteriorate, God's word stands
forever.
And Peter uses it here to encourage a group of suffering Christians who he has already told that they have a hope eternal, that they have an inheritance, that they will gain in glory, that they are sojourners and they suffer now, but it will one day give way to an eternal life and an eternal inheritance. He says that earlier in chapter 1. And by quoting Isaiah 40, he says, that is for sure. That is certain. There is nothing that can take that away. It is not like the flower of the grass. It is not like the grass. Why? Because it's God's word. And if we've learned anything in the study of Hebrews, if you've learned anything as you've read the scriptures, I mean, if you read the first book of the Bible, one thing that should scream out to you over and over and over again is that God is faithful and does what he says. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that God is not like man, that he should what? Lie. He will do it. He will do exactly what he said he would do. The word that we have heard is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a word that never passes away. That God the Son became a man. That he lived in perfect righteousness. That he willingly went to Calvary where he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people as their federal and covenant head. That he died and on the third day he rose from the grave. Exalted, he ascended to the right hand of God where he now reigns. And he said, I'll be back. And that's the good news. That Jesus and that work has been what we have been called to believe, what we have been called to trust in, what we have been called to live in light in. Now read the last line of verse 25. Peter says what I have just been saying. And this word is the good news, otherwise gospel, that was preached to you. Do you realize how awesome of a salvation that God has accomplished for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you did, you would be afraid. You would live in fear. You would live in obedience to God's word. But also, an aspect of that, rather, is that you would love your fellow brothers and sisters. You would make it a habit to be around them, to gather with them on the Lord's Day, to gather with them beyond the Lord's Day. When you hear of a need, you pray for them. If you can meet that need, you don't get someone else to go meet that need, you go meet that need. If someone needs prayed for, you don't have to call the pastor, you can do it. Rather, if someone needs prayed with, you don't have to call the pastor. You can do it. Pray with them. Heck, I'll do it too. I'll come. I mean, they can handle all the, they can't handle all the prayer they're going to get. We're still going to shower them with all this kind of prayer. We are called to love one another. That's why we were saved. That's one of the reasons we were saved, to love one another. Because you were not only saved as an individual, you were if you are a Christian, but you were saved into a body, into a family. So Peter basically just says, live like it. I love how Peter's so matter-of-fact. John can kind of beat around the bush, or he says the same thing in different ways, and kind of take a while to get to the point. Peter's just like, you were saved, so love one another. Why are you surprised that you're suffering? The Lord suffered. That's what Peter says. Why are you shocked? Don't you know that it prepares you for glory? Peter is willing to speak plainly to people because he loves them and they need to hear it. They need to hear that though they are in exile now, though they suffer now like we suffer now, that there is hope that transcends it. What we learn from this passage, from this point, is that Jesus is surer than tomorrow. He's more certain than tomorrow. He is more certain than America. He's more certain than anything. So we should love one another because of what Jesus, or who Jesus is, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So my encouragement to you is to do just that, to be loyal to each other, even when it's difficult, to be honest with one another, even when it's hard, and to be humble enough to hear honest feedback. Christian, you were bought with a price, the price of Jesus' blood. We were called to be holy. We are called to live in fear. We are called to love one another. And that is not too much for God to ask. And believe me, Christian, the God who saved you initially has given you His Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal of the final redemption that will eventually come at Jesus' second coming. And that Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you, He empowers you to say no to the flesh and yes to God's law. You can say no. Love one another and be afraid, because you, Christian, have hope. And if you are not a believer, I'll end with this. You don't have hope. That sounds so cold, but it's true. If you are not a believer, you don't have hope. And you should be afraid for a whole different set of reasons. Because Jesus didn't pay your price, so you will. For all eternity, God's wrath will be poured out upon you. And Scripture says that the only way to escape the just judgment of God is to trust in the Lord Jesus, to believe the gospel, to be obedient to the truth. So if you aren't a believer, I pray that you would trust in the Lord Jesus so that I can love you as a fellow sibling in the faith. And not only that, so that you can have hope too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to live out this passage, that you would help us to live in fear and seek to obey you in our daily lives, and that you would help us to love one another as a church family, that you would help us to pray for each other, that you would help us to encourage one another, and that, Lord, you would convict us when we don't want to love one another. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand.